Today's reading from James' letter suggests there's a big difference between testing and tempting. Testing is good, but tempting is bad. Yet testing usually involves difficulty. How can testing be a good thing? Each year at Threshers, there is a tractor pull. Owners hitch up their antique tractors, not quite like this super stock model here in the picture, but their antique tractors to a sled-like affair, which has skids on the front and wheels on the back. As this sled is pulled ahead, a mechanism driven by the wheels winches a heavy weight forward, so gradually more and more weight is shifted from the wheels onto the skids. Eventually, the load being dragged becomes so heavy that the tractor stalls or gets stuck. That distance becomes its record. It's a contest to see which vehicles of the same class can pull the same load the farthest. You can imagine each tractor owner pulling up to the starting line, eager to see what the old girl will do. Sometimes my dad helped out in the antique machinery display at the Mitchell Fair. In later years, his job was looking after the Baker fan. This was an axle sporting four huge square fins, which did nothing else but stir the air. The faster it went, the more horsepower it took to turn this big fan. So the Baker fan was a safe, standardized, controlled environment to test how much horsepower a tractor could put through a belt attached to the pulley on the fan. Such methods don't only supply an abstract fact as to how many feet you could pull or RPMs you could turn the fan at. Hitching up to a load helps diagnose if there's something not quite right with an engine, timing not adjusted properly, leaky valves, improper mixture, and so on. You'd rather find that out in a safe way that wasn't critical, rather than, say, when you're pulling a heavy wagon load of grain up a barn bank and you find halfway there that you don't have enough oomph to finish, what do you do? My father-in-law could supply another example on a different type of machinery. This is where I stop and say, now, children, don't try this at home. When he was a constable in the Strathroy Police, he would routinely take the cruiser out to a back road somewhere around town and open her up to blow the carbon out of the engine. Not that my father-in-law was a speed demon. He was a constable. His job was to stop speeders. But he wanted his vehicle to be in top condition, able to perform fully if some emergency, such as catching a thief, called for it. From horsepower to horses. Picture a batch of thoroughbreds at the starting gate before a race. Do you think they'd be excited at the contest ahead of them? They're eager to get on with it. Or heavy draft horses in a pulling competition could be champing at the bit, it's called, hardly able to wait to be hitched up and test their strength. Now suppose you were a mighty Sawyer Massey steam engine at the Threshers show. What if every day you only had a chance to drive slowly around the grounds at 4 o'clock in the parade? What a waste of ability. A tractor would look forward to the challenge of a load rather than a lame parade, tooting or no tooting. The testing is what gives assurance the tractor or horse or cruiser can actually perform when under load. I spent a little bit of time on this, but I think you're starting to get the idea. So in the life of faith, what a waste if believers never had opportunity to be tested. We would rust out and never develop our full capacity. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." New Living Translation puts it, "When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." It's not going to get the attention of people. What's wrong with this person? Like those draft horses waiting in harness, we can be eager, joyful at the opportunity, champing at the bit for the chance to honor our Lord. Whenever we face trials, literally fall into or find ourselves surrounded by troubles that test us, James says we can count it pure joy, nothing but joy. He's not talking about evil's temptation here. That comes down in verse 13. Why can we rejoice at testing? Verses 3 and 4 provide the answer. because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The testing of your faith. Verse 12 talks about someone who has stood the test. In both places, the Greek word is dokimion, the genuine element or proof of faith, becoming approved. After the tractor has gone the distance with the load at the pole, its ability is documented, certified, proven, has a certain record there. Proof in that liquor is a gauge of the actual amount of alcohol. Making maple syrup, large producers use a refractometer to assure themselves the sugar content has reached the standard level. You don't want some weak syrup. So it's the hardships that we encounter as Christians that prove or demonstrate we truly believe. In enduring or persevering through the stress, we discover that our faith is real. We are assured of God's presence, helping us not to buckle. When your endurance is fully developed, James says, you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So God's not out to make you suffer. That's not His purpose. His purpose is the maturing, the having you to be full grown, fully developed, able to do the max in Him. God's not being nasty when He hitches us up to our next challenge. He has confidence in us and is providing us with an opportunity to develop our spiritual muscles to rely more closely on Him and grow in maturity. What do they call it when somebody's really buff? They say the muscles are fully... What do you say? They're ripped. Yeah. What's that mean, ripped? What do the muscles do when they do all those? What, somebody explain ripping. Trent, do you know? All right, my understanding, Gary, you would know about this. The muscles actually tear and then they heal again. I think that's what it's called. And as they heal, they become thicker. That's why they build up muscle. But it's the ripping, the tearing apart, that prior to the healing, that builds up the muscle. So, testing is tough. You're getting ripped, but you'll be stronger after. Okay, where was I here? Without anything to endure or persevere against, we'd be pretty wimpy Christians. The Lord is glorified, and the reality of a relationship with Him and trust in Him is verified to the watching world when He arranges for us to be tested. His goal is our growth, discovering yet more of His goodness. Paul in Romans 5 describes the goal of testing in slightly different terms. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Think about that. Rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. About this becoming approved or certified. Today we take the standardization of our money for granted, but it wasn't always so. Owen Barnhouse comments, in the ancient world there was no banking system as we know it today and no paper money. All money was made from metal, heated until liquid, poured into molds, and then allowed to cool. When the coins were cooled, it was necessary to smooth off the uneven edges. The coins were comparatively soft, and of course, many people shaved them closely. In one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens in Greece to stop the practice of shaving down the coins then in circulation. It would be nipping off the edges. But some money changers were men of integrity who would accept no counterfeit money. There were men of honor who put only genuine, full-weighted money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos, or approved. Kind of we get our word documentation from that. So testing is the means God uses to show to other people and principalities that our faith is real, tested, dokimos, and proven, the genuine article. James lists another benefit of testing in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love him. Here the focus is not on the crown as such, but the eternal life, which is the prize or reward for trusting the Lord in our earthly years. Other passages in the New Testament refer to his crown of glory, of righteousness, crown that lasts forever. So there are benefits beyond just maturity value. John Bunyan, who was imprisoned so many years in the Bedford jail and authored Pilgrim's Progress at the time, wrote, "Temptations, when we first meet them, are as the lion that roared upon Samson. But if we overcome them, the next time we see them, we shall find a nest of honey within." That's God's objective in the testing process, maturing and completing us to be able to handle challenges and find joy in overcoming. In verses 9 to 11, James mentions a particular type of testing that's very relevant to our world these days, given the economic downturn, the testing of poverty and wealth. Verse 9, "The brother in humble circumstances," literally who is lowly or poor, "ought to take pride," literally boast, "in his high position." Eh? Come again. How can poverty be a high position? A large part of James' intended audience would be the Christian Jews who fled Jerusalem and Judea in the persecution that arose following the stoning of Stephen. With people like Saul after you, breathing out threats and murder, out to destroy the church and dragging people off to prison, they probably didn't have time to sell their property, instead just taking with them whatever they could hurriedly jam in a couple of suitcases, or equivalent back then. So you can imagine those dispersed Christian Jews who received James' letter relating very much to his mention of humble circumstances, having escaped from persecution with barely the clothes on their back. Yet their material poverty accentuated the spiritual riches in Christ that could never be taken away from them. They are forgiven, redeemed, adopted as God's sons and daughters, justified, sanctified, transformed, co-heirs with Christ, blessed by God in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Having little on earth made them treasure even more their non-material blessings in Jesus. However, verse 10 suggests worldly riches at the other end of the spectrum are also a test. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. How's that? In what way does wealth bring one low? Not in this life, maybe, but when this life ends and eternity begins, you lose it all. You go naked to the grave as you came from the womb. All your accumulated stuff goes back in the box. In the light of eternity, wealthy folk have the most to lose. Not to mention risking the trap of what Paul tells Timothy about, many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You hear these stories about million people that do win the lottery and some of the sad fates that turn out. James goes on to describe the rich person's fate using imagery from nature. "He will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." On our daily walk, Yvonne and I pass a hayfield. The farmer takes the usual 3 cuts a year of hay. So one day when we're walking by, there's this nice tall crop of alfalfa, and then the next day, it's all gone. We could hardly predict on a given day, a month in advance, whether there would be plants there or not. James is saying life is just that uncertain. The wealthy wither and disappear, even as they scurry about preoccupied with their pursuits. The Greek word for lowness here means literally to level, to reduce to a plane. Now picture a grader blade going along and scraping off the high parts of a road. So death suddenly takes away the trinkets that mortals so often boast about. That's a sober reminder to all of us to rejoice in tested faith that makes us rich before God, not fickle funds. Testing a draft horse by hitching it up to a load can be a good thing, positive. But tempting the same horse by offering an apple injected with poison would be a bad thing. Well, the same Greek root is used in verses 2 and 13. There's a vast difference in the context. Earlier, the good sense, testing demonstrates the validity and genuineness of belief. Later, the sense of tempting threatens to sabotage faith, blow it up. God allows both in His sovereignty. He designs the former for our growth. He designs testing. But He is not the immediate source of the latter. He's not the immediate source of tempting, which is rooted in evil and has the aim of our destruction. St. Ambrose said, "The devil tempts that he may ruin. God tempts that he may crown." Verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Because God is absolutely good and holy. There's nothing about evil that would attract Him or tempt Him. He hates evil. Yet we humans may try to blame God for temptations as if to make God responsible for our sin rather than us. The Life Application Bible lists these classic excuses for evil thoughts and wrong actions. See if you've ever had any of these flip through your mind. It's the other person's fault. Remember Adam blaming Eve? I couldn't help it. Everybody's doing it." Well, there's a popular one since the 70s. "It was just a mistake. Nobody's perfect. The devil made me do it." There goes the Flip Wilson there. As if he could without your cooperation. "I was pressured into it. I didn't know it was wrong. God is tempting me." That's not God's style. Rather than accept responsibility, we'll blame anyone else we can. Verses 14 and 15 describe the real origin and progression of temptation and sin, induced in us by some combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil. James says, "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire." See, it's not God as the source, it's our desire within us. "By his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed." Subsequent phrases describe temptation's development and destructive outcome. First, there's the hankering, the evil desire, the lust or the appetite, some area of life we've hemmed in from experiencing satisfaction in God, and we're going to try and get it this counterfeit way. Then there's the hook. Some incident provides the opportunity for us to be dragged away and enticed. Language here is that of lures used in hunting and fishing, a decoy, a trap. Looks attractive, but it's ultimately deadly. And do you ever see pictures of those deep sea fishes way down in the very depths of the ocean? Some of them have this thing coming out, some of them are really ugly, big teeth that kind of go like that in their mouths, but they've got these pretty little lights that come out on this little thing that sticks out in front of them. And so these other fish see this pretty little light and they come over and then there's this big mouth go. That's like temptation. It looks really nice, but watch out. There's a big mouth about to gobble you up. Sin's lure can look pretty appealing at first, but somehow it never delivers quite what you expect. Never quite the way the movies show it somehow. It's too late. The hook has grabbed hold. You're caught. Verse 15, after desire has conceived, literally seized, taken hold, caught the victim. Next comes the hatching. After desire has conceived, James says, it gives birth to sin. The language has shifted from the hunt of the forest and lake to the hunt of the red light district. Once we have yielded to evil, it progressively leads us deeper into dissatisfaction and demanding. So sin gains increasing power over us, drawing us into addiction and disruption of healthy patterns. Finally, there's the harm. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. John Regeer, in his counseling, emphasizes John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan uses ground given through initial small sins to bind people progressively in shame, guilt, depression, despair, and finally suicidal thoughts, because he's out to destroy us. Think of biblical examples. Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, resulting in the curse and our return to dust. Cain not mastering the sin crouching at the door through his inferior offering, resulting in the murder of Abel. David yielding to this little lust over beautiful bathing Bathsheba, culminating in the coldly premeditated murder of her husband Uriah. Sin may start small, but without repentance, it takes over in a deadly direction. psalmist wrote. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. It inevitably gets its payback. Recently, in the disappointing economic climate, some North Americans have yielded to the hankering for easy money and have been duped into various Ponzi schemes, as they're called. Even the two sons of David Maines of 100 Huntley Street fell victim to the fraudulent claims of one Gordon Driver, was the name of the guy, who's been accused in a California court of running a $16 million Ponzi scheme. While no ministry monies from Huntley Street were diverted, the Maineses did refer some relatives and friends to the supposed investment opportunity, which promised returns of up to 5% per week. Now, does that sound a little too good to be true? They have cooperated with investigators, and their own names have been cleared of wrongdoing, but the Crossroads Board that oversees the show has pulled them from the show for the time being. Temptation had its damaging effect. Reynold Maines says, we didn't investigate our friend, and it turned out what he was telling us was not true. It hurt us, and it hurt our families. How should we face temptation? Like Jesus in the wilderness. Camp on God's promises and commands in Scripture. Refrain from sin by reframing the wrong desire in light of heaven's perspective. God provides a way of escape so we can bear up under the test. Paul urged Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Swap that harmful hankering for the better goal of heaven's irreplaceables. What is it Satan's trying to offer you here that really you should find your satisfaction for in God? Remember, God's watching. His Holy Spirit's at hand to strengthen and encourage you. Francois Fenelon observed, to realize God's presence is the one sovereign remedy against temptation. Blessed, James says, is the man who perseveres under trial. In the 13th century, there is a disagreement between Scottish leaders about which of them should be king. England's King Edward I stepped in and took the crown for himself, stripping Scotland of its crown, its royal regalia, even the sacred stone of Scone on which the kings of Scotland had always been crowned, latterly placed in Westminster Abbey in London. The outraged Scots secretly crowned Robert Bruce their king, that's him in the picture here, but they seemed no match for the English army. Scottish troops were scattered, living in the mountains, surviving on eels, salmon and deer, under constant attack from their enemy. Robert Bruce himself was wounded and his capture seemed imminent. The English had even captured one of his own bloodhounds and they were using it to search for him. After madly careening through the Scottish woods, exhausted, frightened, and bleeding, Bruce suddenly came to a stream. Plunging in, he waded alongside the bank until hoisting himself onto the limb of a tree. There he stayed and the dog lost the scent. Well, Bruce spent the following winter hidden away in a hovel in the mountains, keeping himself alive in a bag of old potatoes. How would you like that? One cold, gray afternoon, he felt almost hopeless, spirits badly draining. He noticed a spider trying to weave a web in the corner of the window. The spider was having a hard time of it because the wind kept blowing away the threads. Time after time, the spider gave another effort until finally the thread held. I might be that spider, said Bruce. I too have failed. Like those threads, my lines have been broken and blown away. But you've shown me that there's always one more time, a time for one more attempt, and with persistence, a winning one. Well, Bruce left the hovel to gather his scattered troops, and by spring he had an army that was tougher than ever. Battle after battle raged until their lines finally held, and they drove the English out of Scotland. Perseverance won the Scots their earthly crown back. James says when believers persevere and stand the test, we'll receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love Him. Let's pray.